Dear people of God, I think it's not difficult to make the case that obedience to legitimate authority is not natural to sinful and fallen human beings. Before we come to the most immediate application of this commandment, the honor that children owe to their parents, think of just this one example of the prevalent attitude in the society toward the police force. It's a rare driver who does not get at least a little nervous when in your rearview mirror you notice a police car. And we don't even live in my native Ukraine where bribes and the police seem to go hand in hand. Why do we get nervous? Well, it's because against all better knowledge we speed, and not just 5 over the limit, but quite a bit more, because we tailgate, at least from time to time, if someone is doing only 3 over the limit instead of our usual 15, because we pass on the double yellow line when a policeman is not around. People do rolling stops, change lanes in the intersection, and go for that left-hand turn when the arrow has already turned red. Examples are many. But in a way, of course, a lot more pertinent to us, this commandment is disregarded, especially in what has become a cultural norm for teenagers. Of course, before the 1930s and 40s, people actually did not know of such a thing as a teenage. The word appeared from time to time, but the term teenager was not coined until the 1930s and 40s. Before that, you were either a child or a young adult. And although the line was maybe somewhat fuzzy, once you were no longer a child, you were not indefinitely a teenager, but you were a young adult. But with the invention of the teenage years, almost as quickly came teenage rebellion. And as natural as that rebellion seems to people today and even to us, sadly, in the church, that's just how unacceptable it is, of course, in God's sight. Both parents and children in ancient Israel were to take the fifth commandment very seriously. And what is tolerated today is just the norm and something to be expected and dreaded. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18, tells us was to be punished with capital punishment. It lays out the procedure for what to do with incorrigible rebels. If a son doesn't listen to his father and mother, does not respond to their discipline, the parents were to bring him to the elders of the city. They were to accuse him, and these were not some fairly insignificant matters, such as, let's say, maybe sleeping in too late. That's not good, but it would be matters like being stubborn and rebellious, a glutton and a drunkard. And if that was true, that son would be stoned to death. As much as some parents in their frustration may at times wish for the good old days, I think in our more sanctified moments we realize that it is a good thing we're not called to apply Israel's law in modern day society, following, of course, Christ's fulfillment of the law. Unless this commandment came from God directly, unless the covenant of Sinai had been instituted by God Himself and accompanied with thunder and lightning and miraculous acts, to think up of such a punishment should be unimaginable to us. And God, of course, has made no similar covenant with Canada today. I suppose when we hear of how seriously ancient Israelites were to take this commandment, I suppose what crosses our minds is that's barbaric, that's backwards. And yet, interestingly, such a law was actually perhaps too progressive. was ahead of its times. Not that there will come yet a time in the future and in our lifetime when this should be reinstated again, but rather at the end of days, when God will judge all of humanity according to this law, rebels will be judged. Rebellion against parents in Romans 1, verse 30, is one of the signs of humanity being filled with all manner of unrighteousness. We read in Scripture too that God will judge the revilers and the faithless. And that's the essence, really, of rebellion against legitimate parental authority. Faithlessness, one breaks faith with his parents and reviles them. But the seriousness of this punishment ought to teach us, of course, how vital this commandment is to God, how vital it is, therefore, to us. Of course, parental authority, like all authority, has its limits. We must say with Apostle Peter, we declare to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men, when he was being forbidden to preach in the name of Christ. But there are limits placed even on parental authority. It is not an absolute authority. Of course, part of the limit is the obligation or obligations that parents have toward their children. Parents owe it to their children, first of all, to nourish and cherish them. It's a very broad principle. Matthew 7, verse 9 says, if your son or daughter asks you for bread, you certainly would not give them a stone when they ask you for bread. Recently I spoke with a Presbyterian pastor who admitted that, especially in his younger years as a father, he was wrong to view his role as a father primarily as jumping in whenever the children got out of line, as a sort of policeman. He said that he has found that that is not, of course, how the Lord guides us. Yes, the Lord disciplines us, of course, but having washed us with Christ's blood, having justified us, the Lord also guides us in the right way. And parents are called to be faithful shepherds of their children's hearts, not just domestic policemen. Parents also have an obligation to defend their children, to protect them, to provide for them. If we're able to work, and especially when the children are young, then 1 Timothy 5 applies to us. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the Apostle Paul, in passing, mentions this broad principle that children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents are obligated to save up for their children. Now, that's not to say that grown children who are able to provide for their elderly parents have no such responsibility, but it is to say that, as a rule, parents are to save up for their children's future. They are to provide for them, to nurture them. The commandment assumes, of course, a measure of stability in a country where you live, but it is a duty, not an option. And of course, parents too are to instruct and discipline their children. Proverbs 19 says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Ephesians 6, bring up your children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. If parents are not able to instruct their children at home, they're to get them over to others who would be able to do, to give them such instruction faithfully. And then whatever shape, of course, schooling will take, whether in a Christian school or at home or in a public school, parents, of course, are never off the hook for teaching their children how to take every thought captive to the obedience of our crucified and risen Lord. And it's in that context, of course, in the context of obligations that parents have to their children, that children are called to honor their parents. Honor, the original word in Hebrew, has to do with recognizing the weightiness of something. Children are to recognize the weightiness that the parents' role is in their lives. They're to recognize its significance. Now, again, parents do not replace God's authority. Parents must not be obeyed at the expense of obeying God. If your parents choose to join the Jehovah's Witnesses, those of you who are younger here, I beg you, do not follow them into a cult. That is then especially a consideration that must enter our minds when we think about, say, the matter of profession of faith and in the church. If we long to see our younger children profess the faith and join the church, they must have the maturity to recognize that they will stick with the truth, even though the parental authorities in their lives might abandon it. Parents are not above God. But in all matters lawful, in all matters legitimate, children are called to obey their parents. Of course, our problem in Canada, and I suppose even in the church today, is not the problem of an overly traditional society where there is just blind obeisance to authority. The problem for us, of course, is that rebellion and disobedience seem to be so commonplace, especially in the teenage years. But as the title of one book goes, teenage years don't have to be the age of rebellion. It's an age of opportunity. God has promised to be a God to us and to our children. Peter repeats this promise at Pentecost. The promise is to you, promise of salvation, and to you children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Parents should take comfort in this promise. But the indulgence of the youth that you see in teenage rebellion, and the indulgence that often even makes its way into the church, we see, for instance, among some in the tendency of demanding that the priorities of the youth become the priorities of the church. Now, children and the youth are not second-class citizens in the church. The church has a responsibility to them to shepherd and guide them. But we don't do our youth a favor when we let their preferences determine how church is done. Say, in the choice of worship music or sermon length or sermon content, we need to issue to our young people a godly call to maturity. And parents, it needs to come from you. No amount of preaching, elder visitation, catechism, Christian schooling, no amount of education will make up for what parents can do in the home. Only from you can they learn, for instance, over time, not to treat preaching like watching TV. A TV doesn't care whether you switch off, drift away, talk to a friend. So often, I suppose, our problem in the church and in our attitude to the word proclaimed is precisely this, that we have too much of the values of watching TV, where what's entertaining is the ultimate criterion, where if you feel like it, you may turn away. Only from parents, only from you, can your children learn the ways of godliness. And while there's still time, while your children are still in the home, you have their hearts. The Lord has given you the awesome privilege and responsibility of being their shepherds. Love them, teach them. Don't set your heart on their ruin just because the work is too difficult. Now, ironically, as common as teenage rebellion and rebellion of young adults seems to be, At the same time, when disobedient children want to leave their parents and at times move away far from the home, they still, ironically, want to benefit from a society where others respect other legitimate authorities. I've always found this rather ironic. We do not want to respect the legitimate authority in the home, and yet when you go away and want to live life as you see fit, you hope that your boss will not cheat you. You hope that drivers on the road will not run you over, and that in general everyone around you will fulfill their duties. How ironic. But if our country operated the way rebellious teenagers treat their parents, life in Canada would become simply chaos. And I'm sure you see that in the Catechism, this connection is made between obeying the parental authority in the home and obeying other legitimate authorities. The commandment is not just about honoring parents, but honoring all those whom God appoints to positions of authority in this world. In the home, God teaches us, in the most natural setting, principles that apply to all of life. It ought to be natural to children who depend on their parents for everything. It ought to be natural to submit to their parents' authority and gradually to learn that this is how it pleases God to govern us, through legitimate structures of authority. The family then becomes God's school of life. The habits of genuine and not fake honor that we learn in the home will extend, of course, to other spheres, but so will also bad ones. From our parents, we might learn that we don't really have to respect their authority, at least not when we really protest. From our parents, we can also learn to take their authority seriously. And parents, and again, especially those among us who drive, we also ought to pay attention to what our children will learn from us when they're riding with us in the car. If your children see you treat traffic rules as an affront to you, and you believe that they're optional and are suspended when no police vehicle is in sight, don't be surprised if your children will see through the hypocrisy and will find it more difficult to honor your authority. The fifth commandment then makes us think about all authority structures in this world. And we see that we came into this world, came into our families, into this country, whatever setting we're born into, came into a world not of our own making, a world you did not choose. It is true, as some children, when they get older, like to say, "I did not ask to be born," and they have a measure of truth in that. And yet, recognizing God's sovereignty in the family in which He has placed you, God's sovereignty placing you in the time and country where you are, you come to see God's sovereignty in determining all of your life. The same God who has given you to your parents is the same God who has also created other authority structures in this world, and the same God who has determined wherever we will come into this world has done everything in Christ to make fellowship with Him possible. Authority structures, therefore, and submission to them come to us from a God who is gracious, a God who gives Himself to us in Christ. Now, this submission to authorities is far from natural to us, for all of us. As we've been saying, John Calvin points out that when we rebel against legitimate authorities, it is because we ourselves are swollen with the longing for lofty position. And you may recognize this even in your own experiences. You look around and see that sometimes those who occupy positions of authority in society and sometimes let that power go to their heads. Jesus does say, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You see this in modern-day Canada just as much as in first-century Rome. Those who are called ministers, which means servants. Those who work for various government ministries, which means services, are so rarely real public servants. And yet, God calls us to live in submission to them. As long, of course, as that submission does not lead us into sin. Why does God say this? How can God demand this of us? Well, it's because in the passage that we read in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The Apostle Paul said this about Roman soldiers and centurions and tax collectors in first century Palestine. He says this about the Roman Senate and the Caesar in Rome, powers that were hardly democratic, powers that exist, are God's servants for your good. Submission to God's sovereign rule. And of course, you see there that our submission to them does not depend ultimately on how worthy or unworthy governing authorities are of such honor, because whatever they are, what they have become by virtue of God's providence. God has placed them in those positions. And God's sovereign wisdom should convince us that we owe them honor. And that's why, of course, as the Catechism says, we're called to be patient with the failings of those who are in authority over us. The only way we can be patient is because those authorities ultimately receive their dignity from God and not from us. Whether they be parents, bosses, politicians, or even authorities in the church. To ridicule them would be to detract from their dignity. And to show that for all of our lip service to God's sovereignty in salvation, and how grateful we are for that, we are not really all that sure about God's sovereignty in the government of this world. And yet God says that He upholds all things through Jesus Christ, in whom they all hold together. Of course, again, we must stress, all authority has its limits, whether it's paternal, political, social, or ecclesiastical, that is, in the church. So, for instance, as right of an idea as it is for young adults to ask their parents for consent in marriage, they nevertheless must recognize that the authority of parents is not absolute. Sometimes parents object to their children's plans for marriage for really bad reasons. He's not well-to-do enough. She's not educated enough. He comes from a broken home. Sometimes parents do not have really godly reasons for such objections. Sometimes, sadly, too, those who are older among us and ought to have grown in wisdom may treat their age as an excuse for rudeness, and they too must recognize that their authority, though they're owed dignity, is not unlimited. Sometimes governments will demand that you obey them instead of God. Authority is ultimately limited by what we owe to God. But loathsome as it is for us to submit to human authorities, as slow as we are to be persuaded that their authority over us comes from God, so obedient was Christ to authority. At age 12, Jesus was submissive to His parents. Submissive, no doubt, in those same day-to-day things in which today's 12-year-olds are called to submit to their parents. When to go to bed, when to wake up, what chores to do around the house, what errands to run, when to do your studies. Jesus was submissive precisely where we by nature want to say, I will not obey. Jesus obeyed. And as an adult, he paid taxes to Caesar. That's where that famous saying comes from our Lord. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, Roman publicans, Roman tax collectors, exacted from people far and above the rate that was actually officially set and required. They were hardly the democratic taxes that you have to pay in modern-day Canada. Although those authorities were really lording it over others, Jesus was still submissive. But of course, he did this not just as a great moral example. The point of this sermon is not, look at how Jesus lived, now you go home and do the same. Jesus was obedient precisely because you and I are disobedient to parents and to every other authority. All of this obedience was to benefit sinners so that while we were still sinners, Christ would live and die for the ungodly. He paid not just Roman taxes, but a far greater debt. The debt of disobedience that we've rendered to God and obedience that we've withheld. That debt Christ pays. And if He is your hope, then you're free. Free not to be your own authority, but free to live for the Lord. Free to see that His wisdom, His sovereignty in ordering your life, placing you precisely where you find yourself today as son or daughter, parent, grandparent, whatever your role is, in order that we may honor God and the duties He gives us. And if our children, grandchildren, even our superiors see from us that to obey this God who in Christ came near to us, but that's everything for you, they might just see the beauty of it all. Amen. Let us pray.